So Jason agreed to let me go ahead and finish chapter 11 of the Westminster, since I started it last week and didn't really work through the remainder of chapter 11, but instead tried to give you a biblical foundation for understanding the nature of justification and how it works. So I'll just briefly walk through that again, and then we'll jump into section 3 of chapter 11, which talks about Christ's discharging of our debt, which is essential to understanding what happened upon the cross. Now, to review what was established last week, I erased a little bit of it, but we emphasized, or we focused upon answering this question, right? How is righteousness made present within our hearts? That's a key question, because we know from the Pharisees' bad example that merely having the outward appearance of righteousness is not sufficient for our justification, right? To be justified is to be judged or declared as righteous by God. And God does not justify those who merely appear to be righteous outwardly. That's proven by the Pharisees beyond any shadow of a doubt. We also know that when God judges us, 1 Samuel 16:7, he judges our hearts, not just our outward appearance. And so if we're going to be justified by God, then when he judges us, when he looks at us, he must see righteousness not only outwardly, but all the more importantly, inwardly. And that's something for us to bear in mind. It's the biblical emphasis upon the heart, not upon our works. Not our works concern our outward appearance. Anyone can perform good works. Anyone can. They don't prove that you are righteous inwardly. Only God can judge the heart and to see the righteousness therein. So how does righteousness come to dwell within our hearts so that when God judges us, he sees righteousness within and not only without? Well, last week, to sum up, we came to the conclusion, the way that righteousness is made present within our hearts is through Christ's own presence within our hearts. Ephesians 3:17, he dwells in our hearts through faith. This is why faith is essential to our justification in Christ, because it's through faith he dwells within our hearts. That way, when Christ is dwelling within our hearts through faith, his righteousness is there with him, because you can't separate Christ's righteousness from his person. And therefore, when God judges the believer in whom Christ is, in whose heart Christ is dwelling through faith, he sees the very righteousness of his own son, and therefore justifies that believer. As we emphasized last week, the righteousness of Christ that is present within our hearts by virtue of his presence within us, it remains an alien righteousness. It is not our righteousness. It is not as if we receive Christ's righteousness and it becomes our own in the sense that it is innate within us. And as proof of that, we recognize that, well, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, but that doesn't mean we possess all authority in heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth. I said it that correctly. Doesn't mean I have all authority. I can't raise the dead. I can't command the weather. I don't have sovereign authority over the planets, right? I certainly don't have any authority in heaven. So Christ's authority is present in me by virtue of his presence, but that his authority remains alien within me. The same is true of his righteousness. And that's why we emphasize the imputed righteousness of Christ, not the imparted righteousness of Christ. It's not as if righteousness is a quality that Jesus thereby imparts to us from himself. No, it's his righteousness, Christ's righteousness alone, not my own, his, that serves as the basis of my justification. So therefore, I can't boast before the Lord, I deserve to be in your kingdom by virtue of my own righteousness. No. All that we can say when we will be in the new heavens, new earth, is that we are here by virtue of Christ's righteousness alone and his righteousness within us. We are not here by the merit of our own righteousness. Does this make sense to everybody? So last week, that was what we discussed, so we could establish very clearly and biblically our dependency upon Christ and his righteousness alone. So how dependent are we upon our own righteousness? We're not at all dependent upon our own righteousness because we don't have any. We don't have any righteousness of our own, right? All right. Any questions on that before we jump into the remainder of chapter 11? Okay, I'm going to erase the board to make myself room. So we're going to start in section 3. Very essential, and I will say before I jump into this, that it was actually this doctrine, the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of the atonement, and answering the question, what did Christ accomplish in his death? That's what led me to become Reformed over 20 years ago, 25 years ago now, hard to believe, because I wrestled with the doctrine of the atonement, and especially in a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen. That's a pretty thick read. J.I. Packer's introduction to that book was very helpful to me because Owen is difficult to read. He's a Puritan, and so he has sentences that run, you know, famously run on for pages, a single sentence, right? Because the writing style was far different then than it is today. But it was this doctrine in particular that led me eventually to become reformed in my theology. Because I realized, well, we have to have a very clear answer to the question, what did Jesus Christ accomplish in his death? Paul says, when we preach the gospel, we are preaching Christ crucified. We are preaching the word of the cross. So that means in preaching the gospel, the death of Christ is at the forefront. And if we cannot answer very clearly what happened in his death, what he accomplished in his death, then frankly, we do not know what we're talking about when we tell someone believe the gospel. What's that mean? What are you telling me to believe when you say believe the gospel? Well, I'm telling you to believe something very specific about what occurred in the death of Christ. That's what we're talking about. And if I shrug and say, oh, it's a mystery what he accomplished, then the gospel is nonsense. Believe in the gospel. Believe Jesus died. Okay. What for? Oh, we don't know. Just believe he died. No, that's not what Scripture says. That's nonsense, right? And so here, the sermon today is actually also about the death of Christ. John's going to connect Israel's unbelief with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, of course, is concerned with the suffering servant, which would be the Messiah. And so here also in chapter 11, talking about justification, inescapably, we have to talk about the death of Christ. So let me read to you section 3 of chapter 11. This is what the divine said. Christ, by his obedience in death, right? Now notice the pronoun that's used there, his, third person, singular, his obedience in death, not ours. Very important how this is worded. I was talking just a moment ago about the alienness of Christ's righteousness. That is the Westminster's point when it emphasizes Christ's obedience in death, his, not ours. Right? How has our justification been accomplished? By his obedience and death, not by our own. What is our contribution to Christ's obedience and death? Nothing, nothing whatsoever. Something for us to bear in mind. Our only contribution to the death of Christ, and frankly, our only contribution to our justification is our sin and our need. That's the only contribution we make. What do our works contribute? Nothing. Our works contribute nothing to Christ's work, right? So notice that the emphasis upon Christ and our dependency upon him, that's what's being established by the Westminster here. This Westminster is telling us, believers, church, you are wholly dependent upon the obedience and death of Christ. You are not dependent upon yourselves. Don't think that for a moment. You're wholly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Now, let's turn to a passage of Scripture that proves this, and that I'll write it down on the board, and that's Colossians 2:13 and 14. Well, this very language is used, this notion of the discharging of a debt. Where do you think the Westminster gets this from? Let me read to you what Paul writes in Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By doing what? By, this is verse 14. By canceling, or we could say discharging, the record of debt, and that is a very specific word that is used in the Greek by Paul to refer to a record of debt. It's very specific. That's what he's referring to. That stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And thereby, and I'll go on into verse 15, thereby he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. But I want to focus on verse 14 of Colossians 2, because this is really the biblical foundation for what the Westminster is saying there in this section, that Christ has canceled our debt. How? Through the cross, by making atonement for our sin. In other words, because of our sin, starting with Adam's sin, and then also because of our own particular sins, we had a debt to God. God's justice demanded that the penalty for our sin be paid, because God is perfectly just. Now, admittedly, there are a number of people, including professing Christians, who are very uncomfortable with this notion of God's justice, that God demands payment for sin. And the reason why so many professing Christians are uncomfortable with this idea of God demanding payment for sin is because they see it as somehow being at odds with his loving nature. If God is love, how could he be so exacting that he would demand that sin be atoned for, that record of debt that stood against us, that debt be paid? If God's loving, why cannot he just overlook it and let it go? Well, because it's impossible for God to lie. That's why. It's impossible for God to lie. And for God to merely overlook our sin, he would have to lie about our sin. He would have to lie about himself and his own justice. He would have to say, you know, your sin is not so serious and not that so great an offense that I must require that it be atoned for. That's what God would be saying about our sin. Is God ever going to say that about our sin? Most certainly not. That would include all of our sins, by the way, every single sin. That's what it would require of God, for him to simply overlook it, to simply dismiss it. Idolatry, murder, rape, all of these awful things that are committed by sinners like you and me, should we expect God to look at all of those sins and say, you know something, I'm so loving, I'm just going to let it go. Is that justice? And what about our victims? What about those who have suffered because of our sin? What about those whom we have sinned against? What does God say to them when they say, but God, he did this to me. He murdered me. And God says, yes, but I'm loving, you see. And so I'm letting it go, and so should you, right? It turns God into some sort of absurd, ridiculous hippie. Yes, Ben. Could be. I don't know. That may be. I know there's no atonement with Islam except whatever you do by your own obedience, which is good luck with that, right? Your hope is ultimately in yourself and your own obedience. But yeah, this arbitrary sort of forgiveness. Yes, Kathy.
Well, that God could punish us. You know, he should just overlook all that.
Yes.
From a life perspective, day to day, I can do anything I want, and I shouldn't be punished by any authority at all, because they can just overlook it, right? So you say you were, well, their father, mm-hmm. They went out and did something that you didn't want them to do, you punished them for it, as the father. Mm-hmm. So why would we think God would do that to us if we did anything different?
Correct. No, that's... We often expect things that we expect God or to do... We don't permit, and I'm using this language very, you know, figuratively, not literally. We don't allow God to do things that we ourselves do, right? So it's fine for us to demand justice when we're wronged, right? Nothing wrong with that. If I've been wronged, oh yeah, I can take someone to court for sure. I can demand they make it right. If someone damages my home or my vehicle in a drunken stupor, then I have every right, to press charges, to demand justice, but not God. God can't do that because he's too loving. Nonsense. This is nonsense. Well, it just breaks down. It's silly, it's absurd, and it's rooted and grounded in emotion, not in truth. It's a sentimental view of God, wherein God is remade in man's own image, and actually remade not even in our image, but made according to our preferences. And we don't want a God who is exacting in his justice. Why? Because that spells disaster for sinners like you and me. A God who will not let us off the hook for a single offense is a real problem for us because we're sinning all of the time. I mean, the Lord Jesus tells us that men were going to be held accountable for every careless word, every word. I don't know about you, but I have said a lot of careless words in my day. And apart from Christ, I will answer for all of them, you see. And so when the framers of the Westminster spoke of Christ discharging our debt, right, they are adhering to the biblical view of God, the truth about God, which is that God does not excuse sin because he is just. He is perfectly just. And that is not at all incongruous or inconsistent with his love. Not at all. Yes, John.
What helped me with that was when I was working on my sermon on the wrath of God, was Isaiah 61:8. It says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." I think there it is. It's his love. It's perfect. He perfectly loves perfect justice.
Yes.
And so his love to us has to be under that. It can't overrule his
Correct.
Love of justice. So there's his love. Yeah, he loves justice first. Mm-hmm. Uh-oh. well then he has to, not has to. That makes it sound like he's like, oh no, don't make me do it. But he does. He is just because he loves
him. He's always just.
He's always just.
He's always just in everything he does. He's never unfair. He's never unjust. And anything, and any thought, word, or deed, or act, or judgment, all of his judgments are pure and true and just. And this is all rooted and grounded. I know I use that phrase a lot, but it's a good phrase. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light can refer to righteousness, truth, sinlessness, justice, love, meaning there's no darkness in God, no inconsistency, no injustice whatsoever. And so how we understand the Westminster in this section depends upon how we view God. And so it challenges us. If we have a false view of God that is more based upon emotions and preferences and sentimentality than upon the truth of his word, then we're going to have a problem with this. But if we have the true view of God, and we're worshiping the true God and not some idol that is, made up out of our own art and imagination, Acts 17:29, then we will rejoice in what the Westminster is affirming here. We will agree and confess, yeah, I have a debt to God and I deserve justice from him for my debt. I am a wicked sinner. I have rebelled against him countless times. I'm a son of Adam, and for those reasons, I am altogether unrighteousness. There's nothing good in me, and I deserve to pay that penalty to him. How is God to judge a sinner like me? What's he supposed to do? If he's going to tell the truth about me, because it's impossible for him to lie, he cannot look at me and declare me righteous. It's not possible. It's impossible for God to lie. He can't look at Nate Harlan and say, oh, he's righteous. There's been one man in the history of the world that God could look at and declare righteous, his son, which he did by raising him from the dead. But when it comes to the rest of us, there's not a one of us that God can declare righteous on our own without lying. It's impossible for him to lie. So it is impossible for us to be justified without our debt and our sin being discharged and taken away. Does this make sense to everybody? We have to remember this, that it is impossible for God to lie, and that pertains directly to his justification of sinners. When God declares you and I righteous, he does not lie. He's not lying when he does that. He's telling the truth. He's telling the truth. So when the Westminster uses this language that Christ did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to the Father's justice and on our behalf, they are again teaching a very clear view of the atonement, right? That Jesus was not merely giving an example of what sin deserves, but that he was truly paying our debt. Right? That is what Jesus was accomplishing upon the cross. Neither was Jesus in his death merely making salvation possible. He was accomplishing the salvation of his people. This is what we read in Matthew, is what the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Not, oh, he will make it possible for his people to be saved from their sins. He will do it. He will accomplish it. We see this reflected in our Lord's own words from the cross when he said, "It is finished." What was finished? What? What had he finished? The discharging of this debt that we had to God. The salvation of his people. It was accomplished in his death. So that helps us understand why the confession is using that language. So that we realize, okay, this is what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. He wasn't merely giving us an example of what sin deserves. That is a theory of the atonement. It's called the example theory. And the idea is that, well, Jesus was not paying off anyone's debt in his death. What he was doing is giving us an example of what sin really deserves, so that upon seeing that, we would therefore be motivated to repent by seeing, or that's actually the moral influence theory, excuse me, not the moral influence theory and the example theory are closely related. Don't worry about that. The point is, there is a view of the atonement out there that says all that Jesus was doing was giving us an example, a striking example of what sin actually deserves, so we would see that and we would turn away. Is there truth in that? Well, there is some truth in it, that we see what our sin deserves and it does move us to repent. The problem with that view of the atonement is that it doesn't do anything with our sin. It's like, okay, so Jesus gives me an example of what sin really deserves, but what about my record of debt? Scripture says I have a record of debt. Who's going to pay for that? If Jesus didn't pay it on the cross, then who's going to have to pay it? Me. Am I going to be able to pay that debt? No. No. How can you pay a debt when, you know, how do you get out of a hole when you're already in the hole and everything you have is in the hole with you? You cannot. It's impossible for us to pay off our own debt by ourselves, on our own. So Jesus did it for us. This is why he says that he, in Matthew also, that he came to give himself as a ransom for many. He's the ransom. He's the ransom. This is making sense to everybody. Okay. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So this, again, here they're emphasizing what I mentioned earlier, that we are justified wholly by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that we contribute nothing but our sin, our need, our dependency to our justification. That it is our justification by God depends entirely upon Christ and his obedience, ultimately in his death. And that's what's being emphasized by the Westminster here, right? And what I really appreciate about this is how it establishes, I'll write it down. You already know this word, but I write it down. The supremacy of Christ. And establishes the supremacy of Christ by pointing to our complete dependency upon him. That justification is not a cooperative work wherein Jesus puts us in position to justify ourselves, which is what Rome effectively teaches, but that Jesus actually does the justifying for us, that our justification doesn't depend partially upon Christ and partially upon me, but that my justification depends entirely upon Christ. And that has a higher view of Jesus, frankly. That's a bigger view of Jesus, wherein he is supreme and I am not. He must become greater, I must become less. He accomplished my justification and him alone. And that glorifies God, as the confession emphasizes, that the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Let's think about that for a moment. How is God glorified in the justification of sinners? Well, first and foremost, it's a miracle of miracles. How can you take sinners in whom there is nothing good and turn them into the justified sons and daughters of God? Only God can do that. And he's glorified. He did it. What's impossible for us to do, he did through his son. This glorifies God because it magnifies and demonstrates his power, his ability to save those who are apparently unjustifiable. Well, God somehow managed to justify him. And only God could do that. That glorifies God. What else glorifies God in the justification of sinners? His love. See, this is where, if we stop by objecting again to God's justice and we don't fully understand the death of Christ, then we fail to see the greatness of God's love. Yes, God's justice is exacting and demanding, most certainly. And yet, he has answered his justice with his own love. He has satisfied our need. And so in the death of Christ, we see this glorious cooperation, if we want to think of it in those terms, between the justice of God and the love of God at once made manifest in Christ and his death. What's Christ doing? What we see in Christ is the satisfaction of God's justice by God's love. That's what happened in the Lord Jesus. The satisfaction of divine justice with divine love. Does that make sense to everyone? Divine justice was satisfied by divine love in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that glorifies God. That glorifies the greatness of his love. And that's the emphasis that is made in the remainder of this section. Any questions so far? By the way, this also is, you know, one of the truths that is the reason behind our affirmation of the fifth sola, sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, right? So that God might be glorified. Why does God justify sinners? Chiefly for his own glory, to show his power, his goodness, and his love. What's that? Yes, so, and we have nothing to boast in. We have nothing to boast in. That's why the emphasis is upon free grace. Free grace. We did nothing to earn this justification we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. We contribute nothing. It's all of grace. Like Paul emphasizes in Romans 4 when he writes about Abraham's justification by God, right? He said, we are not workers who are receiving wages. We are receiving a gift. That's why it depends upon grace. This is Paul's argument in Romans 4. It depends upon grace. It's not as if we perform certain works for God, and in payment for those works we do, we receive justification or salvation. No. No, it is a gift that is received by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, section 4. Again, this is also concerned not only with justification, but with the death of Christ. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So what's being affirmed here in section 4 is the doctrine that is often referred to as limited atonement, or some would refer to it as definite atonement. And this doctrine is concerned with answering the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did he die? Did he die for every single individual on the face of the planet to ever exist? Or did he die for his elect? That's what this doctrine is concerned with. Now, the Westminster's answer is Christ gave himself for the elect alone. It is their debt that he discharged. It was for their justification that he died. He did not die for the justification of every single human being ever to live. He died to justify the elect. Why is this such an important point of theology? For this reason, if we were to argue that Jesus in his death discharged the debt of every single human ever born, and that's what was accomplished upon the cross, then how do we account for the fact that some people still die in their sins? They didn't choose sin. So unbelief. Now, here's where John Owen, this is what got me. Okay, but isn't unbelief a sin? And if did not Christ atone for all sin, including unbelief? Then how is it, if Christ discharged the debt of all people ever to exist, then how is it that some perish? Unbelief doesn't work, because unbelief is not the one sin Jesus did not atone for. He atoned for the totality of the sins for those whom he died, for whom he died. This is what Scripture teaches. This is what Paul says. So there's a real problem there, right? If we're going to affirm Jesus died for all people, then how do we explain it? Well, what you end up with is a very diminished view of his death. Very diminished view of his death. If we affirm he died for all people ever to exist, where Jesus intended to accomplish the salvation of all men, but he didn't quite get there. No, Christ, he saved every single individual that he died to save, right? Where do we get this out of Scripture? Well, let's just turn briefly to a passage. I mean, this is not something, one of the accusations made against Presbyterians, Reformed, and those of us who would affirm the Westminster and the other Reformed confessions, one of the accusations made is that what we're doing is we're imposing our theology upon the gospel and upon the Bible, and we're shoehorning everything into predestination, and that's twisting our interpretation of Scripture. And so we need to stop doing that. No, this idea that Jesus came for the elect, he himself says that in the passage you are familiar with. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 37, listen to what Jesus says in John 6, 37 through verse 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Who will come to him? All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven. Now again, verse 38, I'd say woo-hoo, because this is monumental. Jesus here in John 6:38 is telling us why he came down from heaven. Why did God become man? He's answering that question here. What is the chief purpose in his coming? He's about to tell us. For this reason, I have come down from heaven. Wow! Here's our Lord's definitive declaration of the purpose behind his incarnation. Should we pay attention? Yes. And what he is about to say needs to inform how we view his earthly ministry and his death, right? This is what he says, starting in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, what is the will of him who sent you, Lord? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Okay, that he should lose nothing of all of those that the Father has given him. That's a reference to the elect. You will not lose any of them. That there already is problematic for the view that Christ died for all individuals ever to exist, because some of them are going to be lost, unfortunately. That's not what we would prefer, but God in his wisdom has ordained that. Some of them are going to be lost, but Jesus says, no, I came down here. My purpose in coming was to ensure that not one of those whom the Father has given me is lost. Not one. And then he goes on to say, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, we have to also look at verse 44 of John 6, because the Lord is not done when it comes to making a distinction between those whom he has come to save and those whom are going to perish in their sins, who are not elect. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is concerned with the doctrine of the effectual call, which we're not talking about here this morning. But the point I want to make is this idea, this truth that Christ came for the to save, to justify the elect alone. That's what Jesus says. All those whom the Father has given me. Now, if we lack clarity, we can go even further. And we can go down to verse 63, verses 63 and 64 of John 6, where the Lord says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Okay. Well, that backs up what I've been saying. How much help is the flesh in our justification? None. Our own flesh, anyway. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Now, why did Jesus say this? John gives us commentary. For Jesus knew from the beginning, who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Judas was an unbeliever. Why was he an unbeliever? Because he had not been given to the Son by the Father, and he was not drawn to the Son by the Father. He was not elect, and that's why he was not drawn to the Son. So this doctrine of the limited or definite atonement is not something that the writers of the Westminster made up out of their own imagination. It's not merely a doctrine of man that they devised on their own, like the Pharisees would come up with their own doctrines and teach them as if they were God's commandments. The writers of the Westminster are taking this directly from our Lord's own words. Because when Jesus gave us his reason for coming down from heaven, he said that he came to save those whom the Father had given to him, and that he would not lose a single one of them. Does this make sense to everybody? Yes, Kathy. God. That's Romans 9, correct. Yes, yeah. Yeah, that's something else we have to bear in mind when it comes to this issue of, Christ only dying for the elect. A common objection to that idea is that, well, God loves all people equally. Where does Scripture say that? He does not love all men equally. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I mean, God says that, right? And when God does not love, when he loves some less than others, can we accuse him of being unfair or unjust? And why not? Well, who deserves his love? Who is entitled to be loved by? Are any of you here entitled to be loved by God? Would any of you stand before him and say, I deserve your love? No, of course not. That's ridiculous. We can't make that claim upon God. So God's not doing any injustice to love Jacob and hate Esau. Because both of them deserve to be hated, frankly. I mean, look at Jacob. He was a scoundrel. But God loved him. What is that? That's only grace. God's not being unfair. He's being incredibly gracious toward Jacob. And so the only accusation we can make against God for loving the elect and not the rest of mankind is showing immense grace to the elect. That's the only accusation we can make against him. We cannot accuse him of being unfair somehow or unjust toward the non-elect. Yes. Well, Romans 9 becomes a very difficult passage to preach through if you have the view of God, where his love for mankind is universal in the sense he loves all individuals ever to the same extent and in the same way. We certainly will affirm he loves as his own men from every tribe, tongue, and nation, most certainly. That's what Scripture means. For example, in John 3:16, when Scripture says, "For God so loved the world," that's not a reference to every individual ever born. That's better understood as a reference to the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from all around the world, from all the families of the earth, as he promised Abraham. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, or all the nations. I am out of time, and I haven't gotten all the way through. Two more sections. I'm going to stop there because I'm not going to try to rush through it, those. Any thoughts or questions before I wrap it up? This make sense to everybody? All right. Thank you, everyone. I'll stop there.